Okay, it's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 on page 1199. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress to you these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
As we stand, let's pray. We've just sung, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, we are sorry for the times when we do boast in ourselves. We want people to know how good we are. And we pray that this afternoon you would remind us again of how good you are, that we wouldn't be pleased with ourselves, but we would be pleased again with you, that we wouldn't boast of all the things that we do, but boast of what you have done. And we pray that for the honour of your name in this city. Amen. Do sit down, and it would be a great help if you could be turning back to Titus chapter 3. It's page 1199 in the Red Bibles. 1199. I suppose it's fair to say that our normal practice at Emmanuel is to work through books of the Bible just to sort of find out what God is saying to his people. We tend just to work through chunks of the Bible. But during this October, we're doing a little series looking at some of the reasons why people don't believe in Jesus. And this afternoon, our title is, I Don't Believe in Jesus Because of What Religion Does to People. And I think the thing that makes many people very wary of looking into Christianity is the way religion makes people self-righteous and judgmental. Now, I don't know how many people here listen to Woman's Hour on Radio 4. I have to say, it's not a program I usually tune into, but I was tipped off about this week's show. And on it, apparently a world-renowned psychologist by the name of Dorothy Rowe was talking about how dangerous religion is. She said, well, religion is all about trying to live up to standards. And that makes some people feel superior to others because they feel as though they have kept those standards. But it leaves others feeling guilty and frightened because they don't think they can ever live up to these standards. And I can certainly think of someone I know really well who, what really winds him up about my being a Christian is he thinks that I think I'm a better person than he is. So he says to me, he says, Mike, you think you're in with God. You think you're right with God, don't you? And I say, yeah, I do. And he says, but you don't think I'm right with God, do you? And I say, well, no, as far as I can tell, I don't think you are. And he goes, ha, there you are. See, you think you're better than I am. See, he's been brought up to believe Dorothy Rowe's view of religion, all about keeping standards. So there's a kind of moral scale, and the better you are, the higher you come up on the scale. And the higher up on the scale you get, the more chance you have of being accepted by God. And religious people are people who think they have made the cut. They're in. And what their non-religious friends want to know is, well, How come they think they made the cut? Why are they so pleased with themselves? And what gives them the right to point a finger at us and say we didn't make the cut? So religious people are often not very nice people to be with. And it may be that you're here today and you're looking into Christianity, but you're wary of it. You're wary of it because in the past you have been hurt by religious people who made you feel small. Well, here's why they do that. The basic dynamic of religion is, I am accepted because of what I do. I am accepted because of what I do. And the more I do, the higher up the scale I get, and the more accepted I am. But how do I measure where I am on the scale? Well, by comparing myself with others. So the religious person has a very keen eye on how other people are doing, where they are on the scale. Religious people are often the sort of people who are kind of outraged at what they read in the papers. They're very quick to criticize people, very quick to put the blame for things on others. And what they are subconsciously doing is they're kind of reassuring themselves. See, the problem is not me. That's them. It's people like them. You see, I'm not like them. So on the moral scale, I must be okay. I must be accepted. I am better than most. And the reason the religious person is often so sort of judgmental is because often they are so insecure. Because if I am accepted by what I do, well, what if I don't do it very well? That's why religious people are often so very sensitive to criticism, very worried about being made to look bad. That's why religious people are often such driven people. See, if I'm accepted because of what I do, what if I don't do enough? Got to keep doing it. So religious people are often people who have no real peace with God or with themselves or anyone else. Their religion crushes other people. Very often it crushes the people who practice it too. And by religion, I don't just mean kind of officially recognized world religions. To be fair to Dorothy Rowe on Woman's Hour, she said she wasn't just talking about religions like Christianity and Islam and Hinduism. She said a very interesting thing. She said, we all have our own religion. She said, we all have standards we are trying to live up to. So by religion, what I mean is every system in which I am accepted because of what I do. And for some people, their career is their religion. They'll do anything for it. They will make any sacrifice for it. They will move home. They will work all hours. They will destroy their family. Anything. Why? Because I'm accepted because of what I do. My whole sense of self-worth hinges on what I do. So in order to be someone, what I do has got to be better than what you do. So I don't really want you to get promoted. There'll be times when I'll do what I can to stop you from being promoted. And when I lose my job, it's devastating. It crushes me. I was reading an article this week by a guy who just lost his job in the wake of the kind of credit crunch. And this is what he put. He said, ever since I left university, somebody somewhere has been sending me a check on or around the 15th of the month. I've always worked in big buildings, used free photocopiers and printers, and eaten food in the canteen or on expenses. But losing all this was not the real hurt. Working for a large and well-known organization had become part of my psyche. It had given me easy answers to polite questions about what I do. And what I do had become intrinsically bound up with who I am. What I do is who I am. See, when I have a job to do, I'm somebody. I'm accepted. When I don't have a job, I feel like a nobody. That's what making your career into your religion does to you. And it's not just careers. For others, their religion is the way they bring up their children. I am accepted. I am valuable because of what I do to bring up my children beautifully. And people like that are not very nice people to be with. Because they're very quick to notice the failings of other parents. The things they let their children watch. And when their own children misbehave, they get angry in a way that is out of all proportion to what their children have done. You see, it's not just that they are angry because the children have misbehaved, because they've been naughty. They are angry because their whole sense of being valuable is being chipped away by the children's misbehavior. The children are chipping away at the thing that makes them feel accepted. Make children your religion. It'll crush your children, crush you as well. It's a pattern we see in sports. You know, I'm acceptable because of what I do. So I've got to win. And losing is devastating. You see it in exam results. The fact that I didn't get into Oxford and ended up at Bristol, does that make me less valuable? You see it in environmentalists. Now, it's a good thing to care about the planet. But some people make it their religion. And they say, we are accepted. We are responsible members of society because we recycle. But you with your 4x4, how could you? And there is, of course, a coherent, cogent case against 4x4s. But I'm just saying, notice the tone of the argument. See, make the environment your religion, and you become judgmental towards others who don't live up to your standards. You play them out to keep yourself in. And even the devout secularist is religious. Because the secularist says, religion is dangerous. And I am valuable because I oppose religion in all its forms. So the world is a better place because of people like me. In other words, I am better than all those religious people with their primitive ideas and their intolerance, and that's why I'm campaigning that they should be banned. And it turns out the secularist has got caught up in the dynamic of religion. See, once I start to think I am acceptable because what I do, in order to lift myself up, I will find someone else to put down. So religion does indeed make people self-righteous and judgmental. And you might think, great, end of talk, or go home. But before we go, have a look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Here's what Paul says. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. That's the bottom line. Paul wants these Christians to show true humility towards everyone. And true humility is not kind of doing a Uriah Heep, you know, I'm ever so humble. It's not that. It's not doing yourself down the whole time, saying, well, of course, I'm no good. You shouldn't ask me. I haven't got the gifts, you know. That is not humility, because that is all about getting people to focus on you. And you're trying to, it's a desperate bid to get them to affirm you. To say, no, you're not so bad. No, you'll be all right. Humble is about putting others first. It's thinking, how can I use whatever talents I've got, whatever powers I have, not for me, not so that everyone thinks, hey, aren't I good, but for you. What can I do, not to put you down, but to lift you up, do you good? Religious people are often not very nice to be with because they do a lot of putting down. But if you met a group of people living out verses 1 to 2, who were truly humble, trying to lift everyone else up, wouldn't it be lovely to be with them? And the question is, what is it? What is it that will make people truly humble? And in verses 3 to 8, Paul explains that what will make them truly humble is the message of the Christian gospel. And you say, no, that can't be right. No, religion won't make them humble. It'll just make them self-righteous and judgmental. Yes, but here is the thing. Here is the thing. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a religion. At least it's not like any of the other religions. Because religion says, I am acceptable because of what I do. Christianity says, I am acceptable because of what God has done. Do you see the difference? If there's one thing to take home today, it's this. The heartbeat of religion is do what I do. The heartbeat of Christianity is done what God has done. The difference is just two letters, N and an E, but Paul explains the world of difference that those two letters make. So verse 3 follows on from verse 2. He goes, show true humility towards all men, for at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Verse 3 is a kind of snapshot of a world that's turned its back on God. The Bible says we were created to live for Him. And that was life in all its fullness. That was life as it was meant to be. And what we've done is we've said to the God who made us, well, no, we're not going to live for you. And we thought that that would set us free. But all that has happened is instead of living for the God who made us, we live for these small gods that we have made for ourselves, like our careers and our soft top cars and our reputations and our bank balances and our families. And these small gods make us self-righteous and judgmental. Turns out these small gods, living for them, hasn't set us free at all. It's enslaved us. You see in verse 3, enslaved us to a vicious cycle of being hated and hating one another. Isn't that what we see in our world today? Isn't that exactly how it is? And Paul is saying, if we are Christians today, then in our dealings with other people, there is no room for smugness. For at one time, verse 3, we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved. For at one time, we were just like everyone else. We too had turned our backs on God. We too were caught up in the cycle of being hated and hating one another. That's what we were. But, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you hear the drum that He's banging in those verses? Verse 4, God our Savior. Verse 5, He saved us, not because of righteous things were done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Savior, save, save, Savior. Savior means rescuer. And you're saying, we were once enslaved. We were once caught up in this vicious cycle of hatred that everyone else was caught up in. But God has rescued us. Do you see how different that is from religion? In religion, you're trying to rescue yourself. You are hoping you will do enough to pull off the salvation that you crave, whether you are into religious religion or your career as religion or your children as religion. If you pull it off, you will say, yay, I did it. In religion, you are the hero. But in Christianity, God is the hero. See verse 4? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He appeared. He didn't just sit back and watch us tear each other apart and wait for us to rescue ourselves. The point is we couldn't rescue ourselves. We were enslaved. But He appeared. You say, well, He appeared? Where? Well, he's talking about Jesus Christ. If you just look across the page to chapter 2, verse 13, by the little 13, he talks about, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See what he's saying? He's saying Jesus is God come to the rescue. It's like a fire engine arriving at the scene of a fire. You say, ah, yeah, but why did he rescue us? And there's a little bit of us that thinks, well, maybe he rescued us because we were the We were the best of a bad lot. Perhaps he was impressed by the way we were at least trying hard not to be as bad as some people. No? Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. Do you see that? Rescuing us was not a reward for anything we had done. It was not recognition of the fact that we were in the top third on the moral scale. Well done. No, the Bible says the way we've treated God, none of us deserves to be rescued. After the way we've turned our backs on him, it would have been totally understandable if he had just left us in our vicious cycle of hatred. But he came. He appeared. He came to the rescue. Why? You see the reason at the end of verse 5. No, halfway through verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but here's why he saved us. Because of his mercy. The reason he rescued us was because of his mercy. Mercy is when you don't treat someone as they deserve to be treated. In other words, they don't deserve it, but you treat them with love and kindness anyway, despite what they have done. And Paul is saying, when we look at Jesus, our God and Savior, we see the love and the kindness of God. We see we didn't deserve it, but in his mercy, he died for us to rescue us from the vicious cycle that we were caught up in. And he restored us to the relationship with God that we were created for. There's not time to talk about how Christ's death on the cross achieved that today. In November, we'll be working through a section of Paul's letters to the Romans that unfolds that in more detail. So do keep coming back in November, hear more. But for today, just look at the language Paul uses to describe the impact of this rescue. End of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he talks about washing. We were dirty in the sight of God, but we're now washed. And the point is, we haven't sort of scrubbed ourselves clean by the fact that we go along to church on a Sunday and give a bit to charity. He has washed us clean. Talks about rebirth. In other words, when it came to God, we were as good as dead. But now we are reborn. Christians are not people who've turned over a new leaf. We've been given a new life. And again, the point is, if you're dead, you can't bring yourself to life. It is a miracle. This is a miracle God has done in us. And then he talks about renewal. See, we were caught up in an old way of living, but now there is renewal. And again, renewal is not something we have done, it's what God has done, do you see, by his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out on us generously. In other words, if we're Christians today, it's not because we've been good. It's not a reward for good behavior. It's not wages for work done. It is a generous gift that we never deserved. I never tire of hearing about a guy called Brownlow North. Brownlow North was the son of the Earl of Guildford, which is my hometown, in the 19th century. And by the age of 17, he had proposed to 19 young ladies, and they'd all accepted. Brilliant. His mother had to kind of race round and disentangle things. And as he grew older, he became a heavy drinker, a gambler. He was kind of legendary for his wild living. In his 40s, he became a Christian, and he gave his life to preaching the gospel to the poor. And he became one of the most popular preachers of the day. And some people, knowing about his past, thought that it was all some kind of elaborate hoax, you know, that he was doing it for a bet or something. And some church ministers were so outraged that he should go around calling himself a minister of the gospel that this is what they did. Let me just read. One night, as North was about to enter the pulpit in a Highland town, a man handed him a letter, asking him to read it before he preached. The letter reminded him in no uncertain terms of some of the most repulsive excesses of his past, and ended, "How dare you pray and speak to the people this evening when you are such a vile sinner?" North mounted the pulpit, and the service began. At sermon time, he announced his text. He looked down at the sea of expectant faces and read out the letter. And the hush was intense. He spoke again. "All that is here said is true. It is a correct picture of the degraded sinner I once was. And oh, how wonderful must be the grace that could raise me up from such a death in sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Son of God. And it is of his rescuing love that I now have to tell you tonight." See, they thought the letter would expose him, that that would be the end of his ministry. But they hadn't understood the Christian message. Brownlow North was not going round preaching that he was better than anyone else. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is that Brownlow North is just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. But because of God's mercy, Jesus had rescued him. Religion makes people judgmental and insecure. And I want to pull this together just by reflecting on how a grasp of God's mercy makes us humble and wonderfully secure. First of all, it makes us humble. If I understand that I am saved because of his mercy, I can't look down on other people. I can't say, "Well, I'm not like them." I am exactly like them. And if I'm a Christian today, it's not because I am better than him. I worked my way out of the trouble I was in. It's because of God's mercy. And I wasn't being rewarded. I didn't deserve it. But in his love and kindness, he rescued me anyway. And that means the story of my rescue is a story in which he is the hero. Which means the cry of the Christian heart is not, "Look at me," but "Look at him. Look at him." And that's true of all genuine rescue stories. We were once rescued by a Belgian butcher called Jan. And we'd been driving non-stop from the far eastern corner of the Czech Republic. And somewhere near Brussels, the car started spewing out this black smoke. I mean, like 20 meters of the stuff. It was like we were in a cartoon. And we had a ferry to catch, so we just ignored the smoke. And we pressed on, and we thought we'd better turn off the motorway so we'd be a little bit less conspicuous. And we got totally lost. And just outside this little town called Ghent, the car just ground to a halt. 6 o'clock. On a Sunday morning, and there was no one around, and we were so tired. We'd been driving all day, all night, without a pause, and we had no money, and we spoke no Flemish, and we had no breakdown cover, it turned out. Nothing. And we had no clue what to do next. And out of nowhere, pops this guy, Jan, and says he'll help us. And he made us coffee, and he towed us towards a garage which was run by a friend of his, and found us a place to stay the night, and he rescued us. And in that story, let me tell you, Jan is the hero. Whenever I think of that incident, I never think, "Well, actually, we were pretty cool. We were idiots. We were idiots who'd driven our car all day and all night and trashed the thing and had no money and got lost and no breakdown cover and no clue what to do." He did it all. And the story is really about how extraordinarily kind he was to a bunch of buffoons like us. And whenever I tell the story, I want people to marvel at the kindness of Jan. I sort of feel I've become an ambassador for the beautiful city of Ghent and the really kind people. But that is the cry of the Christian heart. It's not we're very pleased with ourselves. It's we are pleased and we are amazed by our great God. And so as a Christian, you see, I'm not trying to use you to make me feel superior to you. I stand before you as an ambassador for the God who is kind and loving. And the only way to be a true ambassador for that God is to reflect his ways in the way I treat you and be kind and loving to you. To do all I can for your good. To do all I can to lift you up. Not make you feel small. Because he has lifted me up. And if I'm a very critical sort of person, if I'm very quick to see the faults in others, very quick to blame others, if I look down at you, if I'm kind of shocked by you, if I don't forgive you very readily, if I want to hurt you in any way or make you feel small, to make myself feel big, it means I haven't grasped what God has done for me. I may be religious, but I've not understood Christianity. And maybe you're thinking, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to be told that we don't deserve to be rescued. I mean, talking about making someone feel small, I'd rather go back to my religion and keep working away, trying to be good enough to be accepted, be the hero. You see, we've been brought up in a crazy way. We've been brought up to believe that we are morally good. Seems to me that that is a belief that flies in the face of all the evidence. I mean, just look at our world. Not just the headlines. Look at our personal lives. Look at what goes on when no one is looking. And the gospel says, stop the fantasy. Face reality. We are caught up in a cycle, a vicious cycle of being hated and hating others. The gospel brings us low. Just face what you like. But friends, the same gospel lifts us up. We're worse than we are prepared to admit. But it turns out we are more loved than we could ever imagine. We're worse than we're prepared to admit. It turns out we're more loved than we could ever imagine. See, we're so used to love being a deal. If we perform well, if we pass our A-levels, if we are funny and beautiful, then people will love us. And that's why we're so insecure, because we never really know where we stand. Because what if we mess up our A-levels, or we lose our looks, or we get ill and we're not so funny anymore? Will they still love us? And here is a God who says, yes, you have messed up. But I still love you. Christianity makes us humble. It also makes us totally secure. Because if we are accepted because of what we do, on a good day, we think he'll accept us. On a bad day, when we mess up, how do we know? And that's where religion leaves you, totally insecure. But in Christianity, what is the reason we are accepted? His mercy. That's the reason. We didn't deserve his love by being good, which means we can't undeserve his love by messing up. It's just a wonderful thing. The reason he loves us doesn't lie in our performance. It lies in his character. So he loves us. Why? Because that is the sort of God he is. And my performance goes up and down. I have good days and bad days. But his character is not going to change. It means his love for us is not going to change. It means our place before him is totally secure, totally accepted. The gospel brings you low. But then it lifts you up to an extraordinary height, a height that religion will never get you. Gospel says you are accepted. The God of the universe looks at you and says, I love you. And my love for you is not just a reward for doing good. It's not just wages for work done. I just love you. so much that I lay down my life for you. Did you know you were loved with a love like that? Isn't that what you long for? Here it is. And if you get a group of people who enjoy that sort of security, it's a lovely group of people to be with. Because they're not having to prove themselves anymore. They're not having to pretend anymore. They're free to be honest about their failings and their weaknesses, knowing that weaknesses don't rule us out. And if I'm the sort of person who worries about what people think of me, I'm always trying to make sure I look good. I'm ultra sensitive to criticism, because if they find out what I'm really like, where will I be, you know? Well, maybe I'm still caught up in religion, and I've not really understood the Christian message. People like Dorothy Rowe are saying, if only Christians were less full on, then there'd be fewer people hurt by Christianity. No, the reason Christians have hurt other people is because we've not grasped the Christian message full on enough. The more we grasp the gospel of what God has done, the more humble and the more secure it'll make us, and the more it'll set us free to live like verses 1 and 2. Let's pray. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Lord, please search our hearts this afternoon. Show us the ways in which we are religious. And please set us free from religion. And show us more of what it means to receive your mercy. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. How are we doing for time? They've taken away the clock. They should put the clock back. One of the things we long for is for Emmanuel to be a safe place where people are allowed to ask their questions, any question they like. None of us has got all these things taped. So we just have a few moments to reflect a little bit on what we've been thinking about. And during those moments, there's a chance to brew up questions you might want to ask back of me. There are one or two things that will come up on the slide there just to help you in your reflections. We say each week it's not exam conditions. If you want to talk to the person next to you, do that if they're up for it, you know. Or if you just want to sit there quietly, that's fine too. But be brewing up your questions for sort of 3 or 4 minutes' time. I think let's pause there. Did you all feel you're in an elevator for a moment there? Did you feel you were? Nothing like a bit of Muzak. Who's got a question? Where's Matthew? Matthew's got a microphone. If you've got a question you'd like to ask, stick up your hand and Matthew will come running over with the microphone. Or a comment you'd like to make, or anything you'd like to say. Mark at the back.
I just want to ask something about... is it hard to avoid being judged? Are we serving attention by being judgmental and standing up for what's right in a society which has completely turned its back from God? Like, are we going to seem judgmental because we stand up and say things are just wrong?
Yes. Do you hear Mark's question? A good question, isn't it? I think we live in an age where even saying something is wrong is viewed as being judgmental. So it's a hard thing. Judgmental is when you rule someone else out. You say, I'm in, you're out. But that is different from saying that is wrong. And so we want to fight for justice, but we do it with soft hearts and through tears and with humility. Not we look down on you because you wretched people, you're the ones causing all the problem. But say, this is wrong, and you see what you're doing to yourself and other people and to the heart of God. Come and be saved from it. So it's something to do with our tone, I think. Thank you. Anyone else got a question or a comment? No such thing as a bad question. Okay, Ollie over there.
Yeah, is there not a danger that you're kind of swapping the words do and believe. In a sense, you're saying Christianity is not about doing, it's about believing. But believing the right things is kind of doing something, if you see what I mean. Mm. So is there not a danger you're just kind of begging the question a bit with...
Yeah, it's a question of what do you put your faith in? The religious person, their faith, their trust is in me, I was in myself, I. And the Christian is saying, my trust is in God. And the Bible would say, if you put your trust in anyone, say, my hope is in anything other than the God who really is God, you're worshipping a God who isn't God. And therefore it's not going to work, it's going to be destructive. So yes, that would be another way of talking about it, is what do you put your faith in? Faith being trust. I trust my career will be the thing that makes me somebody. Or I trust that God actually is the one who gives me value. So I would say you could use it, think of what you trust in. What are you looking to? Yeah. One more question and time races on. Was that a question or just a wave?
It was.
Let's have Ian and then...
Just back on the question about judgment, Mike. If you look at Christ in, say like Luke 14, he's incredibly hard-hitting with his judgments on particularly religious people. Yeah. And, it's very difficult. There is a tension there, isn't there? I mean, you really need to do... We are called to speak quite hardly into it. Yeah. Probably to the religious world more than anything else. But
yeah, we're called to speak for justice, but I've got one of the reasons why we're not to take revenge is because God is the judge. So I mustn't play judge, but I take it that Jesus, when he speaks words of judgment, is speaking as the one who actually is the judge. So I've just got to be careful before I just do, just because Jesus does something doesn't mean I do it. Because he is the judge.
So we're not called to... And a lot of people say, what would Jesus do?
Yeah.
But in that...
It's not always a helpful question, is it? Because a whole bunch of things Jesus did that I'm not called to do. Because I'm not the judge of the universe. Which is a relief for everyone. Friends, we're going to sing again. In a moment, we're going to respond by prayer, and Julian Rivers is going to come and lead us. But I...